Invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. We're going to make our way, believe it or not, through three plagues this morning as we start the plagues. Exodus 7, beginning at verse 14. This is God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it should turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up a staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and in your kneading bowls. The frog shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up out of the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I'm to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." And he said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frog shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the words of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, in the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Let's pray. Lord, what wonders we find in your work. What marvelous works you have carried out on the pages of human history as you come to intervene, both to judge and to save, that you have come to banish and to conquer evil and to bring forth light and righteousness through the power of your Son, who reigns forever and ever with you in the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would come to us now and bring to bear this word upon our hearts, that we might love you more, we might follow you more, we might serve you more, and that you might be pleased with how we hear and how we respond and how your word is handled today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, preaching through three plagues in one sermon may not be perceived by some of you to be the cutting edge of relevance for your lives, right? You're thinking, what on earth hath this to do with yesterday or tomorrow in my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? My hope this morning is that in some way or another, you will grasp and we will grasp how relevant even the plagues of ancient Egypt are, happening so long ago, are for you today. Because remember, we need to recall what's going on behind the scenes here. Remember, Pharaoh is the leader. He's the king of Egypt. He's the most powerful man by far on the earth. No one told him what to do. He was not bidden to anyone else's commandments. He's the one who gave orders all the time and in every way. So when Moses and Aaron show up in his palace in chapter 5 and say to him, this is what the word of the Lord says, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. Now, if you're Pharaoh, the first time that hits your ears, you're thinking, who are these guys and what do they think they're doing? I'm the one who gives orders. I don't take orders. And by the way, I don't even know who this Lord is, who this Yahweh is. In his arrogance and in his mockery. That's what Pharaoh says in chapter 5, verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. When do you follow a commandment? If someone tells you to do something or gives you a directive, you need to know who that person is. And if that person is in authority over you and you recognize that and know that, you know at least you're supposed to obey. You're supposed to follow through. Often we don't, but we know that if we don't, normally there'll be some kind of consequence. So if you know the directive comes from your boss, you're likely to do it. If you know the directive is from your mom or dad, children, you know you're going to do it, right? Not every time, of course, but that would be nice for them. If it's a public official or someone in authority over you, and you know that, you're going to follow their command. You're going to follow the directives they offer because of who they are. Pharaoh doesn't know who Yahweh, who the Lord is, and therefore has no time for these two guys coming to tell him to let his servants go and serve some other god. The whole point of these 10 plagues as they unfold are going to point us to the fact that God is carrying out these awful episodes of judgment upon Pharaoh and his people so that Pharaoh will wake up and get to know this Lord. So that you may know that I am the Lord is repeated in verse 17 of chapter 7, so that you may know, and then in verse 10 of chapter 8, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. He has come to do business with evil. This is more, as we've said week after week, than just a struggle, a contest between one man, Pharaoh, and one man, Moses. Behind the scenes here is this spiritual battle, this cosmic battle between God, the only true God, who has absolute sovereign authority and who can bring order out of chaos and can make chaos, as he does in these plagues, out of order. Only he can do it. And he is battling against the forces of evil. It's a battle that if you're a Christian, I hope you know something about. You should, because you are engaged in a spiritual battle from the moment you wake up until the moment you go to bed. You are engaged not against flesh and blood, but you are engaged against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I bet when you drove here this morning, even coming to church, very few of you were thinking that right in those moments and in these moments too, you and I are in spiritual battle with the devil, the world, and the flesh. We have an enemy in hell We have an enemy around us in the world, surrounding us, attracting us to all kinds of things we know that are self-destructive and dead ends. And then to add to that, we have ourselves, sometimes the greatest enemy, our flesh. And this battle is raging in every Christian, a battle that many of you I know, there's been lots of defeats, lots of failures. And you wonder, is God gonna actually carry out victory over the evil that I battle with every day? And the answer of the plagues is yes, God is very much concerned. The battle is, yes, ours to fight, but the battle is ultimately the Lord's here. He is going to come and carry out his final and full judgment against the evil that is dead set against destroying his people. That evil, the sin in your life and mine that wants us to serve it, to become enslaved to it, God says he's going to come in judgment and he's going to judge your sin and judge mine and judge the earth, because he is God. There is no one like our God, not even close. These plagues are not even just against Pharaoh. These are against and Egypt. They're against their pantheon of gods. Not all of them, but many of these plagues are directed specifically and pointedly against one or a couple of the Egyptian gods. And we're going to see that unfold. If you think I'm making this up, you just have to turn to chapter 12, verse 12, where there it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." He is saying your pantheon is nothing, it's pathetic compared to the one true God who is known and will be known by this Pharaoh, who thinks himself as a God, who's worshiped as a God. Remember, he is considered by the Egyptians to be the incarnation of the God Ra, the God Ra who holds the universe and the cosmos together so it doesn't come apart, unravel at the seams. And these plagues are God saying, I'll show you how I can take my creation that I brought out of disorder into order, and watch how I can just pull one little thread, I can move one little finger, and look at the judgment, horrible, horrendous judgment that comes upon the enemy, upon evil. So this story is about God defeating these would-be gods, the true image bearer here in Moses and ultimately in Christ, against the would-be image bearer of Ra, Israel known as the son of Yahweh, here Pharaoh known as the son of Ra, son versus son, image bearer versus image bearer, the one true God against no gods at all, including your gods and mine, the false gods and idols of your heart, the relationships that you elevate higher than the Lord, the pleasures that you know you shouldn't pursue, but you do, the money you wish you had or know you have and love to spend it in appropriate ways, the idols of our heart. These plagues demonstrate how impotent they are, how worthless they are. Now, aren't you glad I'm not preaching 10 sermons on the 10 plagues? I figured you wouldn't forgive me if I tried to do that. So I was contemplating, how am I going to divide these 10 plagues up? And the more I studied, I realized God is good. Because these plagues, the first 9 at least, come in 3 sets of 3. That's why we're doing 3 today, 3 next week, and 3 the following week. Today, we have blood and frogs and gnats, oh my, okay? We're going to have more plagues next week, but here's how they break down in 3 sets of 3. The first one of each of those sets begins with Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh as he's near the Nile, or in the Nile, or bathing in the Nile. The second set, they go to warn Pharaoh, not at the Nile, but in his palace, in his place of residence. The third set of 3 of each of the 3, that would be 3, 6, and 9 of the 10 plagues, there's no warning at all. It just happens. So we're going to look at the first one here, the blood in the Nile. Now, when you get your mind out of the children's Bible that might be in your lap or that you've seen, and you see the river of blood and think, oh, that's not that bad. Put yourself in real time there. The cherished Nile is now blood from bank to bank, from top to bottom. It is blood. That is horrifying. There's something of like a horror movie in this, I think, that we're not supposed to miss. The Nile River is now fully blood. Did you pay attention to how many times it said the Nile? The Nile, the Nile. We're in Egypt, people. There aren't that many rivers. Why do you have to keep reminding us that it's the Nile? I think there because why God strikes here with blood in the Nile is because the Nile for the Egyptians is life. Everything they have, their very existence and substance, will come from the irrigating waters of the Nile. And if the Nile turns to blood, it's striking at the very heart of their existence. They believed that there was this god named Hapi, H-A-P-I. Hapi was a god of fertility. Hapi had a beard and breasts and a big belly. Okay? And this god of Hapi was sung to as the provider. And the Nile was the personification of Hapi because the Nile is the provider for everything. You take out the Nile or you turn the Nile into blood and you're done. And so he turns and he strikes right at the heart of what held their lives together. And then all the fish die, of course, because fish can't live in bloody water or in blood. And Egypt stank. I think that's the biggest understatement of this whole text. And Egypt stank. What was the staple diet? Fish. What did they need? Water. They're hungry, thirsty, smelly, and bloody. This is an ugly scene. Even their vessels of wood and stone aren't exempt. You know, in the Hebrew, the words for vessel in verse 19 aren't there. I don't know why there's not a footnote. It just says stone and wood. And normally in the Old Testament, when you put the two words stone and wood together, you're not talking about the pots you might put water in and fetch water from the Nile, which is the sense we get from the English. But what they're talking about are there other idols made of wood and stone. Even they were not exempt from the bloody, horrible judgment of God. Do you see this is throughout all of Egypt, no one can escape, and God is mocking their pathetic gods. But the magicians take up their secret arts, and they're like, we can do that. And so they take what little water is left, maybe on the side that they're digging on the bank of the Nile, and they turn more water into blood. How foolish. What idiots would turn the water, the little bit of water they had left, into blood? Have you ever noticed the stupidity of that part of the story? Why would you do that? And that's the folly and silliness of their God. And that's the folly and foolishness of my idols and yours. And God will bring judgment upon them. And so because Pharaoh sees the magicians were able to do the very same thing, he turned around and said, no big deal. Hardens his heart. He wouldn't even take this to heart. Next, we go from a grotesque, bloody Nile to almost a comical Egypt filled with frogs. I think there is a bit of humor, a bit of comedy in this. Why frogs? Because the Egyptians regarded frogs as a symbol of divine power, and it represented, again, a divine gift of fertility. Okay, you're going to have a hard time believing me here, but I checked this. I quadruple checked this. The Egyptians, ancient Egyptians, believed in a goddess named Heket. Heket is depicted with a female body and a frog's head. Okay, you have the picture in your head? Sorry about that. It gets crazier. Heket's job was to control the frog population. You see, she was charged as this goddess to protect and preserve the frog-eating crocodiles. Now, I checked. Yes, crocodiles do eat frogs. Okay? And she was there to make sure these crocodiles, maybe they were becoming an endangered species, I don't know, but to make sure that they were protected so that they could thin out the frog population. Oh, goddess of Heket, you're not the fertility god. Watch God. With one movement of his finger, with one word, with one wave of that staff of God over all of the waters, out come frogs beyond belief. Out of control population of frogs. You think you're in control of the frogs. I'll show you. Can you thin out this many? And frogs are everywhere. The Lord overwhelms this silly frog lady. There are frogs amongst every social strata, from Pharaoh to his family to his servants. Did you notice that? And the frogs are everywhere. They're in your shoes. They're in your cupboard. They're in your oven. They're in your bed. They're everywhere. Gross. It feels like judgment. But the magicians say, well, we're batting one, we're doing one for one here, let's see how we do with that. And with their magic arts, with their secret arts, they too make more frogs. Do you see the folly of that? If I was Pharaoh and they came and say, oh, we can do it too, you made more frogs? But Pharaoh took that to heart and but still wanted the frogs gone. So in a moment of deceptive weakness, he calls on Aaron and Moses to intercede on behalf of him and his people and says, hey, I don't know who this Lord is, but these frogs have got to go. Would you intercede on my behalf and tell him to get rid of the frogs? And Moses says, okay, you set the timetable. You give me the schedule. When do you want it done? Tomorrow. Okay, that's pretty fast. I'll go and ask him. He leaves Pharaoh's presence. They go and they intercede on behalf of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The frogs make their way back into the Nile, and the ones that didn't, the many that didn't were given the sense, die, are piled up in heaps, and Egypt stank. You have the fish, you have the blood, you have the frogs. The closest thing I can get to in my own experience of this is when the cicadas come, right? And I hear they're coming this year, okay? I can't remember the year, but back when I used to live in Rockville, it was at least 15 years ago, the cicadas were so many that I was shoveling them out with a snow shovel off my driveway and in front of my house where we parked our car. It was disgusting. They smelled. Can you imagine how awful it would be to put heaps of frogs in piles? Scary stuff. Vivid. But again, Pharaoh, because he saw there was respite, he saw there was room, there was a window there he could get through, he hardened his heart, and he wouldn't listen to them, as the Lord said. Then come the gnats. They come without warning. Remember, the third of each of these three sets, Pharaoh doesn't get any warning. It just comes out of the clear blue sky. Blammo, there it is, gnats. You wake up one morning, you go, where did these come from? Well, the story tells us that they come from the dust of Egypt, the dust of the earth, as God gives the command for him to strike the dust of Egypt, and all the dust becomes gnats. Can you imagine? Some translators think the better translation is not gnats. It could be lice, or it could be worse, yeah, mosquitoes. Now, which one of the plagues is the worst? I think so far, maybe mosquitoes. But the whole idea we're to get here is that as these plagues progress, they get increasingly more terrifying, and increasingly the devastating impact it has on Egypt is overwhelming. So the magicians have a pretty good track record so far, 2 for 2, and they try now to create gnats or mosquitoes or lice out of this dust. But they can't. They're unable to do it. Their secret magic, however we're supposed to understand that, didn't work. This is the last time we'll see them trying to do what God did, what Yahweh did. The next time we'll see them, they show up when they get the boils in chapter 9, verse 11, and they're just there like, we can't do anything. We have boils too. We've been infected as well. And then they make this stunning admission. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Wow. But don't give him too much credit. Because he didn't say this is the finger of the Lord, Yahweh. They still didn't know him. They still didn't acknowledge him. They basically said, this is the finger of Elohim, the gods, maybe. And so this isn't a confession of faith or belief or trust. No, this is a confession of defeat. We've met our match. This God, whoever he is, this Lord, has overcome us. They believe, like James says, the demons believe in his letter. Even the demons believe. They have as good a theology as you do as a Presbyterian. The demons have pretty good theology. They believe, but they shudder. They believe because they believe they know their defeat is coming. So too these magicians. They know their defeat is coming. These plagues all together show this in spectacular, spellbounding form that God is victorious over evil and sin, over the world and over Satan, and yes, over your flesh. Won't it be a glorious day when your battle's done, when you lay down the shield of faith, when you put down all of the armor of God that he's given you to fight against these enemies. And how is it going to be guaranteed? By the finger of God. You know, there's another occurrence where the finger of God is instrumental. And it's in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that occasion, Jesus was casting out demons, and his constant foes, his constant interlocutors were saying, he casts out demons by a demon, by a false and pagan God, by Beelzebub. And here's how Jesus responds. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast out demons? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he comes and attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. That's exactly what's happening in the plagues. Pharaoh thought he was so strong. He thought he was in control of everything, even the cosmos. And this God who's stronger than him has come to plunder Pharaoh, Satan's house, the prince of this world, who thinks he owns this world, who's been given permission just to a certain extent, but Satan is on a chain, and he knows that chain has an ending point. It has only so many links, and there's going to come a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again, and he will judge the living and the dead, and he will take away this battle, and he will ensure that you sin no more. He came first to do battle with evil and with death, and he killed and conquered death through his death on the cross, and then rose victoriously on Easter Sunday, proving to us now, as he sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, reigning as King of kings and Lord of lords forever. Remember, he cast out demons by God's finger. The kingdom of God is here, and the kingdom of God is going to come when he returns to judge the living and the dead. And that judgment will be far more overwhelming than these plagues. Revelation 16 told us something of that. So the question for you today is, how will you be judged? Will you stand alone against the holy and righteous God, or will you stand in the only place you can stand and live on the other side forever, standing in Christ, putting your trust in Christ? A lot of people resist that, don't they? You know, Pharaoh, in some ways, is a very modern man, isn't he? Don't tell me who I'm subject to. I don't know who your God is. I believe that all gods and all religions lead you to the same place. I don't need your God. I'm just fine. Very much like Pharaoh. But there is no God like our God. If he is the one who is God, he has absolute authority over all. You have a choice either to obey him in faith or deny him in yourself. Many reject the creator to worship the creation. And every time, that's as silly and futile as some of these Egyptian gods. These plagues are God's way of answering that way of thinking. You want to know the relevance of the plagues? Judgment's coming. And you either stand alone or you stand in Christ. How is God going to judge you? Well, you might be saying, I'm a pretty good person. Pay my taxes. I'm good to my husband or wife. I'm good. I'm faithful at work. All the good things. Good relationship with my children. I'm a pretty good person. Well, maybe I'm not that good. But I'm better than him. Or my good outweighs my bad. No, you're going to be judged by the righteous God with his righteous law. Let me tell you some of the things it says. It says, pray without ceasing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What one of you have ever done that for 1 second? He says, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. This is the standard by which you will be judged. And no one can meet that standard except the Lord Jesus Christ, who with just a flick of the finger of God is able to cast out Satan, your sin, and restore this world by the work of his sovereign power. I plead and pray that you'd get up under the righteousness of Christ. We sing a song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." I hope today, if you haven't yet, that today you'd walk out of the sanctuary with that hope. My hope is built on nothing less, nothing else than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that you've given to us, powerful, strong, yet true and righteous. We thank you that you are a righteous God who will deal with sin. Oh, all of us want sin to be dealt with, but we want it to be dealt with in others. And we thank you that in your marvelous grace and mercy, you have dealt with ours in your Son. How good are you? How gracious are you? We love you and pray that more and more would get up under his righteousness and forsake their own and trust in him as the one and only true God, our God. Amen.